All right, for everybody else, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We started a passage a few weeks ago that really runs from verse 1 to 24. And again, I'm just putting these together to kind of help our minds. It doesn't have to be together, but we've been looking at this as one unit, Luke 10 verses 1 to 24. I'll read it to us in just a moment. But you know, I'm sure if you've been coming for any amount of time, this church is committed to expository preaching. Joe and I were trained as expositors. We see the value of expository preaching. And really, when you think about expository preaching, a lot of people hear the word but really don't know what it means. Well, expository just means explanation. Right? Expository preaching is taking God's word and delivering it to God's people with understanding. That's the aim of expository preaching. Let the text drive the message. Don't let the pastor drive the message. My agenda drive the message. My thoughts drive the message. Let God's word drive the message. And so expository preaching is biblical preaching. If you look in the Old Testament, there's numerous examples, but Ezra in the book of Nehemiah was an expositor. He stood up before the people. He had a podium. All the people stood up, and Ezra took God's word and explained it to God's people who had been in exile for a long time. When you get to the New Testament, the apostles are expositors. They all take Old Testament scripture, explain it to the people. But really the best expositor, the greatest example, and really the best biblical evidence of expository preaching is Christ himself. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, he met some disciples, and he simply opened up the scriptures and explained himself from the Old Testament to them. And so when you look and you consider expository preaching, it's biblical preaching. That's how preaching should be done. God has said something, recorded it in a book, and God's messenger should take God's word and deliver it to God's people in an explanatory, expository fashion. And we're committed to that here. I pray that that's a reason you want to come and fellowship with us. We don't have a lot to offer. Generally, a cold or a hot room is what we've got to offer. But we do have God's word to offer to you each week. And so expository preaching is a way of life at Grace Central Church. Now, I want to help you understand expository preaching. Don't confuse that with sequential preaching. There are men who take people through books of the Bible, but they not be necessarily expositing it. They may just have a series of messages from a book that are generally topical, driven by other motivations, not necessarily driven by the meaning of the text. And so you can have sequential preaching through a book, but it not be expository preaching. And along the same lines, and in a different way, you can also have people who come and give you a topical message, but it's expository preaching in the sense that they're explaining a text to you. A few weeks ago, I was sick, and Joe took y'all to Psalm 1, and we haven't been in Psalm 1 in any sequential fashion, and yet Joe explained Psalm 1 to you in an expository message. And so it's necessary to understand the difference between expository preaching and sequential preaching. Now, it happens, and I think you put two and two together, on Sunday mornings, we do both. As we go through Luke's gospel, this is expository preaching in a sequential fashion. It's what we're doing. It's what most expositors do. They generally take their flock through a book of the Bible, explaining the text as they go along. And so it's important to keep those very separate in your mind. We just happen to do those things together each Lord's Day morning here. Now, again, expository preaching is always focused on the text, the meaning of the text, helping people understand what God has said by what God has written. And so that's always important, and I think you should look for that in a church. I pray that you never leave this church, and you like this church, and want to be with this church. But if the Lord ever takes you away to a different area for whatever reason, look for a church that focuses on expository preaching. You don't need to know what I think. I hope you don't want to know what I think. I really don't have a lot of coherent thoughts. But certainly I would hope that God's people want to know what God thinks, what God has said. And so expository preaching, I think, is a great mark of a good, solid, biblical church. Now, as we think about expository preaching and some benefits of it beyond that, first of all, expository preaching is a lot easier on us from week to week. Now, I think y'all know I always do review. But if you're going through a book in a sequential fashion and doing explanation of the text, I don't have to set up the context every week. You kind of know where we're at in Luke's gospel if you've been here. It's very helpful. I don't take a lot of time each week necessarily setting the context for a passage. You understand what Luke's gospel is all about. We talk about it all the time. Second of all, a benefit of expository preaching is that you know what's coming each week. Now, you should be reading through Luke 10 just as a part of your diet of Scripture. You may have other reading plans. You may have other devotionals you're doing with your family, but you can certainly be prepared each Sunday morning because, generally speaking, we're going to be in the next passage each week in terms of the Gospel of Luke or any other book we do. Third, a benefit of expository preaching is that I know what's coming next week. I couldn't think of anything more miserable for me or for you than depending upon me to pick up what I'm going to preach next week. Oh, that would be miserable. I mean, I'm horrible at that. I mean, what should I preach next week? Well, I just go to what's next. The Lord's kind of laid it out for me. And so that's a great benefit, I think, for the church and for the pastor. And then fourth, sequential expository preaching. I think the greatest benefit is that it exposes you to every word of Scripture. We are called to preach the whole counsel of God. And so if you're in a church where it's sequential expository preaching, I can't ignore a passage. I can't skip over the hard stuff. You're going to say, hey, what about that? And so sequential expository preaching encourages us and really forces us all from the pulpit to the pews, so to speak, to deal with all kinds of doctrine, all kinds of truth. You simply, if you preach the Word of God in an expository fashion, in a sequential pattern, you're going to cover every doctrine. You're literally going to preach everything, every topic of any kind of systematic theology. In fact, we've been through 9 chapters of Luke's Gospel, and we've touched on all sorts of topics and doctrines. And so I think it's a great benefit to the church, to the preacher, to really grow up a congregation, because you can't skip the hard stuff. You can't pick out the easy stuff. There's been plenty of times I really wanted to skip a passage or maybe spend days or weeks or months on a topic, but we're just forced to move along with the text. And God, through the Holy Spirit, encourages us, strengthens us, convicts us, sanctifies us as we do expository preaching on a regular basis. Now, all that said, we are committed to it. It does have a lot of benefits. There are some people who complain about expository preaching. There are some supposed, quote unquote, disadvantages to expository preaching. One disadvantage is that it's really slow at times. I don't know why they say that. I mean, my gracious, we go really fast here. Now, y'all get it, right? You get it. It does take time, especially in a larger book, to cover the entire book. And so I understand that. In fact, as I was thinking about the year ahead, it's probably wise on my part to give us some mental breaks every once in a while. Maybe just jump out of Luke's Gospel for a week or two. We've done that. Me being sick was ordained of the Lord so that you could get into the book of Psalms. And so there may be some times, and I think if I believed in New Year's resolutions, if I thought they were helpful, maybe a good New Year's resolution would be for me to take a little break every once in a while, because it can get, in a sense, monotonous staying in the same book for so long. And so I understand that, you know, expository preaching at times doesn't allow our diet, so to speak, of Scripture to be as much of a variety as necessary. A second possible disadvantage of expository preaching is that it at times can become tone deaf to the world around it. In other words, there may be an event locally or globally that really needs to be addressed from the pulpit. I think those events are very rare. But there can be times when men who are too committed to expository preaching can really pass up a golden opportunity to help the church think about the world around them, or maybe about something on a local level. And so we want to be sensitive. Certainly if something like that comes up, Joe and I will talk about it. Is it necessary to get out of the text? And I think you've already understood there's very few events that call for that. Well, we see those at times, and I think they are helpful for pastors to address them. But there's way too many headline preachers doing headline sermons these days. Y'all don't need another person like that in your life. Too many men out there like that. But that can be a disadvantage, to where we don't address things that need to be addressed from the pulpit. And so we want to be careful there. In fact, I'm not preaching a message today on why the Star of Bethlehem is actually a bunch of drones over New Jersey. Okay, so you don't have to worry about that. But another possible disadvantage of expository preaching is that it really breaks up the pattern that a lot of you may have grown up in the church, of what I call preaching patterns, things that we grew accustomed to. It may not have been your experience. It was my experience, right? On Easter, you get a resurrection sermon. On Christmas, you get a manger story. On Mother's Day, you talk sweet about moms. On Father's Day, you be critical of dads, right? This is the pattern of preaching in the church. Flag Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, Memorial Day, and on and on and on it goes. to where that becomes a pattern of preaching in the church. If you've been around the church, you identify with that. You've seen that at times. Now, I want to be clear, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, if you remember last year, we took a break from Luke 6. We were going through all the apostles. We were taking our time meeting all the apostles, and we took a break. At Christmas, I did a Christmas message. At New Year's, I did a New Year's message. I've done that before in my ministry. But that can be an accusation, a disadvantage of expository preaching, in that it kind of breaks up the patterns. And this morning, I'm going to break up the pattern, right? Maybe you come expecting some type of message about the manger, and that's okay. I'm not critical of those pastors. Those things are totally fine to do. No big deal. Many churches will do that this morning. However, I'm convinced we just stay in the text this morning. And I think it's an important text for us to look at in Luke chapter 10. It won't be the traditional Christmas sermon, so to speak, but I think it's what the Lord has for us as a congregation at Grace Central Church this morning. And I think the reason we need to hear that is because this is a text that is very heavy. It's a very sobering text we're going to look at this morning. It's a text about judgment. It's a text about judgment, temporary judgment, but mainly eternal judgment. It's a text about the worst possible judgment for those who reject the gospel of Christ. And so though we're in a very jolly season, a very happy season, a very joyous season, this is also a very heavy season for those without Christ. And we as ambassadors for Christ should remember that. We should remember that. It's a sobering Christmas message because maybe you're going to come in contact with some people who need the gospel over the next few days. And I think this is a good reminder to keep our hearts into what this season is about. Yes, it is celebrating the birth of the Savior, the only Savior from sin. Yet we need to recognize that not everybody knows that Savior in a saving way. And so as we look at the text this morning, it's a reminder to our hearts that we are Christ mouthpieces as we go into the world, as we live our lives, as we even celebrate Christmas. And we need to live in the reality that people we interact with every day aren't all of them going to heaven. And so we need to be people as messengers who are faithful to understand the message of what the gospel is all about, both in a positive sense and, as we see this morning, in what people would consider a negative sense. But I can assure you it's not negative, because all things that God does and will do are good. And so the Lord, I pray that he will use this passage this morning, this message, to really center our hearts on who we are in Christ and who we are to be as we go out into the world and warn others of rejecting the gospel. Now look at verse 1 of Luke 10. I'm going to read down to verse 16. It's what we did last week. We won't go any farther than verse 16. We're actually not going to get this whole passage, but we are going to look at the portion that's in front of us this morning. So just to set the context, Luke chapter 10, verse 1, and just follow along. I'll read down to verse 16. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But in whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now, just to remind you, we're in the last months of Jesus' earthly life. This is the fall, maybe the winter of 29 AD. Jesus will be dead on the cross in spring of AD 30. Now, as we think about Christ's life, his life was short. And when we think about a life, and at this time, he's likely 33 years old. He will be killed around that time, that age. He lived a very short life. And the majority of that life was really lived in obscurity. He was born in an obscure place in Bethlehem. He was born in a place where really didn't get the attention of the world, overlooked. He lived a life that was generally overlooked. He lived a very obscure life in Nazareth, growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary. And so when we think about the life of Christ, really the focus of his life was these 3 years of ministry, 3+ years of ministry. He would go out of that obscurity in Nazareth, and he would really go onto the scene in Israel. He would travel all over Israel, begin his ministry in the south in the region of Judea, would go north and spend 18 months in Galilee, preaching the gospel, healing people, teaching people truth, calling people to repentance and faith in him. He would have a very busy life in a short amount of time, because eventually, as we learned a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 9, he has to make his way to Jerusalem. He has a date with death. He has a date with the cross. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put through a phony series of trials, and he's going to be executed on a Roman cross around the age of 33. And so Jesus's life on earth is drawing to a close. Again, he's around 33 years of age in Luke chapter 10. And though he's fully aware of the pain and of the shame that's coming to him and waiting for him in Jerusalem, he's still busy. He's still focused on others. He's not in a mode of self-pity. He's going to Jerusalem focused on others. He's preaching the gospel as he goes, and he's training others to do the same. They don't know the plan, but Jesus will die. He will be resurrected, and he'll spend 40 days with the disciples, the apostles after that, before ascending back to the Father. And the gospel message will be put in their hands, so to speak, on a human level. And so Jesus has a lot to do, a lot to accomplish in the last few months of his life. He's not only preaching and teaching and calling others to repentance, he's training others how to do ministry. The primary focus of that training is on the 12 apostles, men that we've met, we've talked about. We know that Judas will betray him. Judas will be replaced by Matthias. And then we'll have another apostle who, by his own admission, was a man born at the wrong time, so to speak. He was an untimely apostle, the apostle Paul. And so the ministry of the gospel, we put in the hands of these 12 men. They will go out. They will preach. They will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is training them. But we also met 70 others. We saw this back in Luke 10, verse 1. 70 other believers. These people don't have names. We don't know their backgrounds. But they're going to engage in evangelism right here in Luke 10. We've been looking at how they do evangelism. And Jesus is training them to preach the gospel. Now remember, as the apostles go into the world, and in a short-term mission of these 70 evangelists, as they go into the world, the vast majority of people in Israel will reject their message. The vast majority of people they speak to, they try to evangelize, will reject their message. They will reject the message of faith and repentance in Christ. They will reject Jesus as their Messiah. They will refuse to see themselves as spiritually poor, which is the message that Jesus preached. He called people to see their spiritual poverty. He called people to see their sin before the Lord. The vast majority in Israel, though, don't see themselves as spiritually poor. The vast majority in Israel thought they were spiritually rich. They were, quote unquote, good people who kept the law. And if they didn't keep the law good enough, then they did enough good to cover up their sin. And on top of that, they could always fall back on the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. They were sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the 70 evangelists and the 12 apostles would be sent to a very hostile crowd to preach the gospel. They would be sent to a crowd of people that were filled with rejection. Jesus, even in Luke 10, was already a hated man. The religious establishment in Israel already hated Christ. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They're already plotting Jesus' death. And so the prospects for these 70 evangelists, the prospects for the 12 apostles weren't that good in terms of salvation. Most people would reject their message. In fact, the closer they get to Jerusalem as they're going along with Christ, the hotter the hostility will be toward Christ and toward them. And Jesus says, look, boys, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They're going to reject your message. If they reject my message, they're going to reject your message as well. Yet that did not stop Jesus from training them for ministry. And it should not stop us. Yes, we're living in a hostile culture. We haven't seen that hostility, so to speak, in our area of the world, but it's coming. We see a rejection of the gospel, but that shouldn't deter us from sharing the gospel. Just because the world is growing dark, we should continue to preach. We should continue to shine the light of Christ. And that's what Christ is doing here. Though the world around him is growing darker, he's still training people to share the gospel, to be evangelists. He's still calling people to repentance and faith in him. And so we're learning all about evangelism. We're learning how to be ambassadors for Christ, spokesmen for Christ. We're learning how to be people who share the gospel with the world. Jesus has modeled this for the 70, modeled this in a sense for the 12. Jesus has engaged in evangelistic conversations, and now he's training others how to do that. Now this morning, in the text we're going to look at, the verses we're going to look at, we see a part of evangelism that a lot of people ignore. We see an aspect of evangelism that's rarely taught, rarely preached, rarely a part of training today in churches. And this aspect of evangelism is, how do we respond to people who reject the gospel? If we're sharing the gospel, if we're calling people to faith in Christ, if we're sharing the good news of salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, how do we respond to people who reject that message? And even how do we respond to people that are indifferent? You preach the gospel to them and they're like, okay, great. They really don't care. Maybe there's rejection. Maybe that's probably not likely the case. Maybe it's just indifference. How do we respond to those people who show no interest in the things of the gospel, in putting their faith in Christ? How do we respond? What should be our reaction to those folks? I think the answer is going to kind of shock you. I've already read the text to you. And even reading it, it's kind of shocking to see what Jesus tells these evangelists. Now, if you weren't here last week, Jesus sent out these 70 evangelists with a pretty simple purpose. Jesus was traveling from the north in Galilee down to Jerusalem. He's not going to take a direct route. He's not going to go as the crow flies from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's going to meander. He's going to go to different towns and villages. He's going to sneak into Gentile territory in Perea. He's going to make a trip back through Galilee, a short one. But he's going to generally go south, going through towns and villages on his way to the cross. And he simply commissions these 70 evangelists to go into the towns that he will visit. And they had a pretty simple message. The king is coming. The Messiah is coming. You need to repent. You need to believe in him. He will be here. Now, we preach that message too, but they were preaching a message where he was physically going to walk into their town. And so there was urgency here to prepare their hearts for the coming of Messiah, both physically and even spiritually. Christ was coming through these towns, and these 70 evangelists were little John the Baptist. They were forerunners to Christ to go into these towns preaching the gospel. Now, we learned again in Luke 9:51 that Jesus leaves Galilee. That's the northern region of Israel. It's about the size of Aiken County, to kind of give you a picture in your mind of Aiken County. It's a pretty large county in South Carolina. But geographically speaking, Galilee's not huge, but it's about the size of Aiken County. And Jesus had spent 18 months there, traversing that county, preaching in its towns, preaching in its villages. He had sent the apostles all over Galilee, but now it's time to leave. And as he heads south, Jesus wants to saturate the area with news that he's coming. And so these evangelists go out. They're clearly going to preach the same message that Jesus has been preaching. They're going to go into towns and they're going to call people to see themselves as spiritually poor. They're going to tell the Jews, mainly they're going to go into Jewish towns, some Gentile towns too. But they're going to tell the Jews, prepare your heart for Messiah. He's coming right after us. Prepare your heart for him. Repent of your sin. Prepare yourself to believe in Christ. They were going, and we learned this last week, really with a message of peace. Messiah's coming, and instead of being fearful of his arrival, you can sign a peace treaty with him today. We sang the little town of Bethlehem. I love the line, right? The hopes and fears of all the years are coming into Bethlehem that night. In other words, there were folks hopeful for Messiah. Anna, Simeon were hopeful for Messiah. Mary was hopeful for Messiah. There were also people fearful of Messiah. Who are the ones fearful of Messiah? Those who aren't right with Messiah. And so these 70 evangelists were to go into towns and they were to say, you can find peace with God. Messiah's coming. He's here. The kingdom of God is near. He's coming and you can be at peace before he gets here. Repent of your sin. Stop trusting in your morality. Stop trusting in your ability to keep the law. Stop trusting your connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Repent and trust in Christ alone. They took this message of peace into towns and Jesus would arrive days later, probably weeks later, maybe at the most, because he's pressing on to Jerusalem. And look, this is the gospel message. We preach a message of peace. Sinners can be at peace with God by faith and repentance in Christ alone. That message hasn't changed. But as I said earlier, the only problem with that message is if you preach it to people who don't see a need for peace with God. We talked last week at length about how the Jews saw themselves already at peace with God. We're good people. We're moral people. We keep the law. We're not like those rotten, filthy dog Gentiles. God's pleased with us. We may not keep his law perfectly. We may not be sinless, but we always do more good than bad. We always please God. And if that doesn't work, we're connected to Abraham. Really, remember, the Jewish tradition was that Abraham actually sat at the gate of hell so that if a Jew ever got a chance to go to hell or there was ever a mistake made, Abraham would say, can't send him to hell. He's one of mine. Now, that was a Jewish tradition of the first century. And the Jews took that to heart. They thought they were at peace with God. They had no idea they were at war with God because of their sin. And so when this message was preached by these evangelists, by the apostles, there was not a lot of people lining up for that message. They thought they were generally good people who were ready for heaven. Just like people of today, the Jewish spiritual assessment of himself was very flawed. Just like people today, they're never as good as they think they are. And they never see themselves as bad as they truly are. And so this message that was taken by these evangelists wasn't generally welcomed. They would probably get into the message and people would say, no problem. We're already at peace with God. Did you not see the scripture over the door of our house when you walked in? Do you not see the scripture all over our walls? We're already at peace with God. We're Abraham's children. So this was not a mission beginning in Luke 10 verse 1 that really had high hopes for salvation, but Christ sent these evangelists anyway because he's a Christ of compassion. He's a Christ of compassion. And he preached this message of peace to people that really didn't see themselves at war with God. And so as we looked last week at Luke 10, very few people responded positively to that message of peace. Most folks simply went on their way, mostly indifferent, if not full out rejection of Christ. And so how do we respond? How do we respond when people reject the gospel? How do we respond when people really don't care about the gospel? Look back at verse 10. Luke 10, verse 10. Here's the text for us today, church. But in whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the Greek word therefore receives a pretty common word, dekomai, pretty common word in the New Testament, to receive. It means to welcome someone, to accept. In the context here, it's people who don't welcome the gospel. It's people who don't accept the offer of peace through Christ the Messiah. And so what do we do? How do we respond to people who don't accept our message, who don't receive our message, who refuse to believe our message, or even indifferent to our message? Remember, to receive means to take it in, to accept it. Some people just go, you keep it. That's your religion. That's your message. That's your thoughts. That's your God. They're just indifferent. So how do we respond to people who don't receive the message of the gospel? Now, if you look back up at verse 6 from last week, Jesus mentioned men of peace. When you go into a home and there's a man of peace, really a son of peace there, a person who desires peace, you could call the people of verse 10 the enemies of peace. People who really don't care for peace. They may not flat out reject your offer. Now, I think they got a lot of flat out rejection in Jewish homes, but they could be people of today who's just indifferent to peace. They don't see a need for peace with God. Now, I think I'm preaching to a pretty audience this morning that understands that as we look at the world today, there are people who just don't care about the gospel. They're just rejecters of the gospel. The people that we see in this passage are not a surprise to us. We probably encountered them. They may be our family. They may be our co-worker. They may be our friends. They know where we stand. We know where they stand. They're just not interested in the things of the Lord. Or maybe they're flat out rejecters. These kind of people are not a surprise in the world. In fact, the biblical testimony is that these people are actually a majority in the world. There's a broad road of destruction, and there are many on it. And so these people aren't a surprise. Most people don't receive the offer of peace of the gospel. Most people don't repent and believe in Christ. They see no need for it. Maybe they flat out reject it. They don't really care about these things. And so what Jesus says next to this people who really aren't a surprise to us is actually very surprising what he says. It's a very surprising statement. Jesus says, now, we've talked about the practice of shaking off the dust from one's feet, right? That's exactly what Jesus tells them in verse 10. Or in verse 11. I want you to flip really quick. You just got to go back one page, most likely in your Bible. Look at Luke 9, verse 1. So Jesus says, if they don't accept your message, go into the street and shake the dust off your feet. Again, we've already seen this. You're very familiar with it. Look at Luke 9, verse 1. Verse 1 says, and calling the 12 together, he, that would be Christ, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece, and whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, dekomai, same word, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So when I read that to you this morning in Luke 10, it sounds familiar because Jesus told the apostles the same thing. In Luke 9, he sent the apostles on a short-term mission work. Same we see right here with the 70 evangelists. And he gives them the same exact response to people who reject the message. Go out and shake the dust off your feet in a place of rejection. Now, if you weren't here in Luke 9, shaking the dust off your feet was the highest form of insult in this Jewish culture. It was a great insult to shake the dust off your feet. This is what you would do if you were a Jew and you had to walk to a Gentile area. When you got back to the border of Israel, you would take off your sandal and shake the dust, the Gentile dust, off your sandal before you walked into the Holy Land. It was a sign of disdain for the Gentile culture. And now here is Jesus applying this same symbolic act to Jewish towns who reject Christ. He's saying, you go into these cities, told the apostles this, and now tell them the 70 evangelists, and you go into these towns, and you go into these villages, and if they don't accept your message, shake the dust off your feet. Now in Luke 9, we didn't talk about it, and it really is not even very clear in Luke 9. Was this to be a quiet symbolic act that the apostles were to do? Were they to just leave the town and on the way out just kind of, you know, stop and shake the dust off their feet? Was it to be a very vocal act? Well, we get more details right here in Luke 10. In Luke 10, Jesus makes it very clear this is to be a public act. When you go into a city, you go into a town, you go into a village, you go into a synagogue, and they reject your message, you are to shake the dust off your feet in a loud and demonstrable way. Right, you see it right there in verse 10. It says, go out into its streets. I mean, this is the internet of the day. This is the Facebook of the day. This is the Instagram of the day. You're to go out into the streets. You're to go out into the market. You're to do this publicly. You're not to get rejected. The gospel isn't to get rejected. And you're to go out of town with your tail between your legs and kind of shake the dust off your feet as you leave the town. Now go into the streets. Go into the streets and shake the dust off your feet. This act was intended to be seen and heard by the widest possible audience in that town. Everybody was to know this is what you were doing. Luke doesn't tell us, but if you look at Matthew and Mark in the same account, Matthew says and Mark says, you do this as a testimony against them. This is your testimony about that town. In other words, this is a public proclamation. This is done in the streets. It's meant to publicly expose the unbelief of those cities. So the dust shaken off is done in a public setting. And then Jesus goes on to say that the evangelists were to also comment on what they're doing. Don't just stand there shaking your sandal, letting people guess about what you're doing. No, you're to comment on what you are doing. Verse 11, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, public proclamation of rejection of the gospel. And announcing it to anyone listening. Now, if you look at verse 11, the very end of verse 11, the Legacy Standard Translation just simply says at the end of verse 11 that the kingdom of God is at hand. Last week, we looked at verse 9. Verse 9 of Luke 10 says, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And it's actually the same word in the Greek. Same word in the Greek. You could translate the end of verse 11, the kingdom of God has come. The Legacy Standard just chooses the kingdom of God is at hand. But it's the same kind of saying with one exception. In verse 9, in these houses of peace and these people who have accepted Christ, embraced the gospel, the evangelists say the kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, there's a personal affirmation that that home is now part of the kingdom of God. At the end of verse 11, in cities of rejection, the evangelists simply say, the kingdom of God has come near. There's no to you in the original Greek right there. Because these towns are different. They've rejected the gospel. There's no relationship with Christ. There is a relationship. It's now a relationship of judgment. There's no citizenship. They're not kingdom citizens now. The kingdom of God has just come near. It hasn't come near to them. They don't get a note of affirmation. They get here really a warning. The kingdom of God has come near, but it's not in you. It's not part of you. You're not part of it. It's simply come near. That's always the case for unbelieving hearts. Folks who hear the gospel and reject the gospel has come near, but it hasn't come to them. They've rejected it. They're indifferent to it. You think about, you're going down the road on a two-lane road. That car is coming near to you, right? You pass right by. I mean, a foot separates you and the car. And once the car passes, you go one direction, that car keeps going on the other direction. It's kind of the scene right here. These unbelieving towns, the gospel are coming to their town. These evangelists are coming to their town. Christ was going to come into their town. The kingdom of God was coming near to them. And if you don't embrace it, it doesn't come near to you in a very personal way. It passes right by you. Again, close doesn't count in the gospel. It's not good grenades. It's not a game of horseshoes. It can come near to you physically and it can miss you miles spiritually. And that's the declaration of these evangelists. When you come into a town and they reject the gospel, you simply let them know that the kingdom of God has come near. It's not come near to them in a saving way. If they reject it, the kingdom of God has come near. And it's come near, and now there's simply a warning of judgment. The dust is leaving our shoes as a testimony against you. You've rejected the message. Now again, this is harsh, but I want to remind you this morning, church, the verses 10 and 11, those are the words of Christ. That's not me preaching it up or making it up. This is what Jesus told these evangelists to say to people who reject the gospel. He told them to give a clear warning to them of the consequences. Now, again, this is hard even for our modern ears in the church. I mean, even people who love the Lord really struggle with passages like this and words, the words of Christ right here. I mean, aren't we to be people who love those who reject Christ? When they say they're not interested in Christ, they reject the gospel, aren't we to say, okay, we'll pray for you. We still love you. We still want to be gracious to you. Yes, I would say absolutely. You encounter somebody who rejects the gospel, has no interest in the things of the Lord. Certainly, it's fine to say, I'm going to be praying for you. Certainly, you should always season your speech with grace to those people. But according to these verses, make sure not to forget to talk about the need and the reality of coming judgment. That's what Jesus is telling these evangelists. As you leave that unbelieving town, as you leave those unbelieving people, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. It's fine to say, okay, well, we'll pray for you. We don't get the whole story here. We don't know. Maybe they did say that. It's fine to say, okay, we're going to be praying for you. But clearly what Jesus wanted to stress these evangelists is, as you leave, make sure you leave with a public warning of rejecting the gospel. I want to give you a lesson that took me some time to learn, and I'm still learning it. Exposing unbelief and warning people of future judgment is an act of love. It's an act of love to do that. It's an act of love to warn people of consequences of what comes to them if they reject Christ. That's an act of love. It's an act of love to expose unbelief and sin and to warn people, if you stay on this broad road, you will find destruction. That is an act of love. Unloving people close their mouth and are fearful of what other people will think about them if they do say that. Those who love expose sin and unbelief. I mean, look, we all, speaking of riding down the road, the highway department put signs up on the road to keep us safe, right? They warn us of danger ahead. I mean, even the DOT understands the fact that you can get into trouble if you don't follow certain laws or certain traffic patterns. But you parents, you all get this. You all understand this is an act of love to warn your children not to put their hand on the stove. You don't go, oh, well, you know what? I don't want to hurt his feelings by telling him not to touch the stove. No, you warn. You say, you touch this, you'll get burnt. It's an act of love to warn, to expose, to call people to repentance. That is the epitome of love. Here is Christ, the God of love, telling the evangelist, if you find a town that rejects the gospel, you warn them. That's an act of love. You shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, to tell them, to remind them of the sober message you just gave them and their rejection of it. We understand this. Sadly, we ignore this in evangelism often for fear of man and what people will think about us. But Jesus tells these evangelists, if you find a city that doesn't reject, or who a city who rejects Christ, you go out in the most public place and you issue the worst insult and the loudest warning. And what's the point of that? To alert people to the danger ahead if they don't believe the gospel. But Jesus isn't done. This will be quick, but look at verses 12 to 16. I call this little section, verses 12 to 16, the condemnation from evangelism. The condemnation from evangelism. Verse 12, I'm going to read this to us again. This is Jesus speaking, still giving instruction, commenting on rejection to the 70 evangelists. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. You can't miss the words of Christ right here as he comments to these evangelists. In these verses, we see six cities mentioned. See six different cities, really villages. Some of these aren't a city as we think of a city. Some are nothing more than just a crossroad in a sense. But we see six towns mentioned. Three are Old Testament cities and three are New Testament cities in these verses. And though all six, hear this clearly, all six are deserving of God's judgment and will be recipients of God's judgment, all six get judgment, three of the six get worse judgment. Three of the six get worse judgment. Now, which cities get worse judgment? Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Those are the New Testament cities. Jesus says those three cities of the New Testament, and again, Chorazin's really not even a huge village. It's just a little bit north of Capernaum. Bethsaida is a little bit west of Capernaum. And then we know Capernaum, this is where Jesus had his headquarters at the very northern end of the Sea of Galilee. The three New Testament cities are going to get worse judgment. And why will they get worse judgment? Because they rejected the offer of peace with God through Christ, and they saw Christ, and they heard Christ, and they witnessed his miracles. They saw his healings. They saw him cast out demons. He preached in their synagogues. He went into their towns physically. And they rejected his message. Now understand, the three Old Testament cities mentioned here, Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, these were horrible cities in the Old Testament. I think most of you are familiar with the story of Sodom, Genesis 17 to 19. You can go back and read about Sodom, but just to sum it up, Sodom was so immoral that angels from heaven came into Sodom, and the men of Sodom wanted to commit immorality with the angels. To the point that God blinded the men of Sodom, and even though they were blinded, they clawed at the door of Lot's house to still get in for the angels. A highly immoral city. God's judgment fell from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, a neighboring city, and their remains haven't been discovered to this day. A very immoral place in the Old Testament. And then Tyre and Sidon, they're a little less familiar to our minds. But they were also very immoral places. If you have a picture of Israel in your mind, kind of sits north to south. If you're looking at Israel, the northwestern portion would be Tyre and Sidon, their coastal cities. Coastal cities were often very immoral cities because they received in the goods of the world, but they also received in all the sin of the world. And so these coastal towns, Tyre and Sidon, were places of great immorality. The book of Amos says that Tyre and Sidon would capture Jews and they would send them to Edom, which was an enemy of Israel. And they would enslave them and sell them as slaves to Edom. So Tyre and Sidon were not friends of Israel. In fact, the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, we read that the king of Tyre was like Satan himself. Probably filled with Satan at times. Very immoral places, both Tyre and Sidon. And so it's not like these Old Testament cities, these three Old Testament cities were pictures of righteousness or goodness. No, they were immoral. They were evil cities. And yet the three New Testament cities will fare worse in that day. Notice that phrase right there, in that day. Jesus says it in verse 12. It will be more tolerable in that day. What's that day? I take the view that's the day of Revelation 20, known as the Great White Throne Judgment, where all unbelievers of all time will stand before Christ. Heaven and earth will have passed away. They will literally be hanging in nothing, and Christ will be on his throne, issuing a final judgment to all unbelievers of all time. In that day when the book of deeds is opened, according to Revelation 20, these cities, residents of these cities, these three New Testament cities will fare much worse than the residents of those Old Testament cities. Now understand, everybody in the Great White Throne Judgment gets a lake of fire for all eternity. Eternal punishment in a lake of fire, conscious punishment, where the worm does not die. And so nobody in the Great White Throne fares well, but there will be degrees of punishment. Jesus talks about this multiple times in the Gospels. And who will fare the worst in the Great White Throne Judgment, in the lake of fire? It will be those cities who rejected the most knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yes, Sodom's evil, the residents of Sodom, who didn't believe in the God of Abraham. They will go to a lake of fire. The same for the city, this residents of Tyre and Sidon. But the worst judgment will go to those residents of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum who saw Christ, listened to his preaching, saw his miracles, and rejected his calls of repentance and faith in him. Places where Jesus visited, walked, taught, preached, showed much grace, showed much patience. The residents of those towns will fare worse in the Great White Throne Judgment. And Jesus is now telling these evangelists, that's the reality. You're going to go into cities that are going to get the worst kind of judgment because they rejected the greatest amount of knowledge. He's telling these evangelists that the miracles he did in these towns brought greater judgment, bound these people in greater judgment. Now, Hades right here is a word really just generally in the Old Testament for the grave. That's what it means. It means death. But when it's used to contrast between heaven and Hades, it's always a reference to hell. And here Jesus makes another judgment right here upon these people, reminding the evangelist of how important their mission is. I mean, these are strong warnings to take their mission seriously. They're going out into Israel to preach the gospel. And they're going with the heaviest of messages, because people who reject their message will fare worst in the judgment. And let me just say, we have even more revelation these days. We have the entire written word of God. We have a completed New Testament. It gives us the entire story. There will be cities today in so-called Bible Belt towns that's often used to talk about morality and how good we are. Those Bible Belt towns will fare worse than Capernaum and Chorazin in the judgment. Because now we have all the revelation of God in Scripture. We have incredible revelation of who Christ is. And folks reject him today and face a far worse judgment than even the residents of Sodom. And then Jesus adds this in verse 16, a very important note. Jesus says in verse 16 to the evangelist, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Oftentimes, the messenger of the gospel becomes the enemy of the people. Oftentimes, the messenger of the gospel, the messenger of the truth, the messenger who brings God's word to bear on other people becomes the object of scorn and ridicule. Happens all the time. The messenger becomes the one in the crosshairs of the unbeliever. It's always easier to dismiss the messenger than it is to dismiss God's message. It's always easier to do that. And people do that. And Jesus is telling these evangelists, that's going to happen. You're going to be rejected. But I want to be clear with you. As you go into the world and preach the gospel, don't take it personal. On one hand, if you preach the gospel and they accept the offer of the gospel and you find a house of peace and people of peace who then get saved, repent of their sin, don't take credit for it. You didn't do anything. I'm the one who saved. But as an encouragement, if you go into a house and they reject the gospel, don't take it too personal either. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting God's truth. Ultimately, people reject the gospel not because they hate Christians. It's because they hate God. That's why they reject the gospel. And Jesus affirms it right here in verse 16. If you go and you're rejected, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting my message, my messiahship. Now, again, I'm not trying this morning to be the Grinch who stole your Christmas. I love you, people. I do. I'm grateful that you come and are faithful to listen to God's word in the easy stuff and in the hard stuff. But I think for us this morning, for all of us this morning, even if you're not going to spend Christmas with folks who have rejected the gospel or are indifferent to the gospel, we're all going to encounter people like that in our life. We're all going to see people who don't understand the seriousness of the gospel message. We live with these people. We interact with these people. We work with these people. We meet them at the grocery store. People don't understand what is coming, who have no concept of the future, their own future without Christ. So this is a timely message for any time of the year. And so this morning, as the Lord would have it, we get a message of judgment as we think and look forward to Christmas. And I certainly want you to have a great Christmas, but I also want you to realize as we go into the world, we are ambassadors for the Lord. This is our mission. If the Lord saved us and took us to heaven, he could have done that, but he leaves us here. And why does he leave us here? To preach the gospel, to call sinners to repentance. Now I want to give you just a quick thought, a couple quick thoughts. I'll pray and we'll be done this morning, but let me just give you some general principles, I think, from this text this morning. Number one, hear me clearly. Please hear this clearly. Number one, what do we learn this morning? Be sensitive to the lost. Be sensitive to the lost. The point of this passage is not to make you callous to unbelievers. Jesus wasn't trying to make these evangelists callous to unbelievers. They weren't leaving town, shaking the dust off their feet, you know, with their tongues out going, na, 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 na. They should have shaken the dust off their feet with tears in their eyes. It is a sad thing to watch people walk away from Christ. And as we live our lives, we're not to be callous to the gospel and folks who reject it. We are to pray for them. We are to call them to repentance, though. And we are to warn them of what a future looks like without Christ. You know, some people watch talk shows because they enjoy watching people get into trouble. May that never be true of our hearts. Number two, this morning, what do we learn from this text? Be straightforward about consequences. Be straightforward about consequences. If you learn anything this morning from the text, may we learn that warning people about the consequences of rejecting Christ is biblical. It's biblical to warn people who reject Christ. It is our responsibility to do that. Nobody else is going to warn them if we don't. We must warn folks. And in our culture, I doubt you're going to leave Christmas shaking the dust off your feet. In fact, don't do that, right? Don't shake the cornbread dressing off your feet as you leave Christmas this year. But certainly understand, as we interact with people who don't care about Christ and even flat out reject Him, we are acting in love to warn them of what life will be like both now and in eternity without Christ. May God give us courage to do that, church, and to do it with grace. And then number three, I put be strategic at Christmas, but I would say be strategic every day of your life. Be strategic. But as we think about Christmas, everybody loves it. I've said this so many times in so many Christmas sermons. Everybody loves Christmas. Even the world today still lets us celebrate Christmas. You know why? You know why the world lets us celebrate Christmas? Yes, it's because retailers want to get rich. Yes, it's because we get to eat dinner with family. But you know why people love Christmas, even unbelievers love Christmas? Because a baby in a manger ain't a threat. He ain't a threat in a manger. Everybody loves that story. Everybody loves the fact that God came to earth in a manger. But as the song says, the hopes and fears of all the years came to Bethlehem that night. The baby in the manger ain't a threat. Christ coming out of heaven on a white horse is a threat. Christ in judgment is a threat. They'll let you celebrate Christmas, but they don't want you to evangelize. They don't want you to name the judgment coming to them. They don't want to hear about their sin. And again, I'm not calling us to be gospel unibombers, unkind, ungracious, unloving. But I am calling us, and I think the text is reminding us this morning, as we go even into Christmas, yes, we celebrate our Savior from sin. We celebrate the Savior from sin, but we also proclaim a King who is coming. And He's coming in judgment to all who are without Him.